Good evening. It's a pleasure to see all of you here once again. I hope that what both David and I have to present will be something that we can each take and apply to our lives in the future. So tonight we're going to be continuing our series on the book of Hebrews. We'll be covering all 39 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin by reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So tonight I'll be talking about verses 1 through 18, and then David will come up and he'll tell us about verses 19 through 39. So to begin my section of tonight's study, I'd like to reread verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Since the Old Testament sacrifices were mere shadows of the true eternal sacrifices, they could not truly cleanse sins. Instead of being free from guilt, the Israelites still confessed their sins once a year. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21 explains this yearly confession of the Israelites' sins. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21 says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Every year, Aaron confessed the sins of the Israelites over a goat. Aaron admitted that the Israelites had transgressed. This yearly remembrance of sin clearly shows that their sins still existed even after the animal sacrifices. Next, let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, where it talks about a body being prepared. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Because the blood of animals was not good enough to cleanse sins, another sacrifice was necessary. With regards to this sacrifice, Paul quotes Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 says, Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Christ was more than willing to obey God and become that perfect sacrifice for us. This passage talks about Christ's ears being opened. When Paul wrote that a body would be prepared, he was quoting from the Septuagint. We read in Psalms the Masoretic text. The Hebrew words translated to preparing the body and opening the ear are essentially the same thing. They both mean that he was prepared to listen and to obey the word of God. This logic of opening the ear is also used in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 5, and it's explained a little bit more clearly. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 5 says, The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This verse also uses the concept of opening the ear, but it's more specific. It says, The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. This shows us that the phrase, opening the ear, is God preparing him to listen, because he did not rebel against God's word. Now let's continue to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, where it talks about one of the reoccurring themes of Hebrews, which is the first law being taken away. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 says, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This has been one of the main themes of Hebrews that we've talked about so far. The old law was nailed to Christ's cross at his death. The old law was done away to make room, to make a way for the second and the new law which we live under today. Now let's continue to verse 10, where we see that we are sanctified by God's will. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's offering on the earth was an obedience to God's will. So we are indirectly sanctified by God's will because it motivated Christ's sacrifice here on the earth. Now let's continue to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, which explains that Christ offered his sacrifice once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 says, And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Again, Paul emphasizes the fact that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. Levitical priests offered insufficient sacrifices of animals over and over, but they never succeeded in cleansing sins. But Christ offered his all-sufficient sacrifice once. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, we see that Christ sat down on a throne in heaven after he completed his mission here on the earth. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." In this passage, Paul alludes to Psalms 110, verse 1, explaining that Christ has sat down to rule on God's right hand. He now rules, waiting until his enemies will be put beneath him, until his last enemy will be subdued. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, explains that this last enemy is death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 26 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." On the last day, Christ will permanently destroy death, his final enemy. All those who have already died will rise from the grave, and those who are still alive will never experience death, for we will all rise to meet the Lord's judgment. I'd like to conclude by talking a little bit about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, where it talks about the new covenant, which is another common theme of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17 says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." The Holy Spirit bore witness in Jeremiah chapter 31 that a new covenant would be established, which involved forgiveness of sins. At Christ's death, the old covenant was destroyed, and the new covenant was instituted, and we live under that new covenant today. This concludes my section of tonight's study. Now David is going to come up, and he's going to teach us about verses 19 through 39. Thank you all for your kind attention.
Thank you, Cameron. In this section of Hebrews, Paul is bringing a lot of the arguments that he's been making in the first nine chapters to a logical conclusion. It's really a very polemic, very lawyerly, logical case that he's making that says Christ is sufficient, we're under his covenant, we don't need to go back to the Mosaic covenant. Of course, that was a relevant message in the first century when many Jews had converted to Christ, to try to reassure them you don't have to go back and follow all those Mosaic rituals. But strangely, it's still relevant today because so many people in Christendom try to go back and follow at least portions of Moses' law. And the book of Hebrews makes the case for us to not worry about that, to instead follow the new covenant of Christ and put our confidence in Christ as our Redeemer. And all the things that he's been saying throughout the book of Hebrews, all the case that he's been building that we've covered over the last several months, it's all coming to this beautiful fruition here in Hebrews chapter 10. Resuming our reading at verse 19 through 25, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. So he opens up this particular section talking about how we have access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And he goes back to the language of that old temple, where in the holiest of holies you had the Ark of the Covenant, and God was said to dwell there on the mercy seat between the two cherubim or angelic statues there. And so in every way in the Israelites' mind, that represented an inaccessible place, the holy presence of God. And we're just too common and too unclean to go back there. Only the high priest can go back, and he only does that once a year just to make a sacrifice for our sins and put the blood on the mercy seat. And then he comes right back out, and that's it. So under that system, it shows God's inaccessibility when we're lost in sin. And his point here is, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Now you can have full assurance of your faith in Christ. Because why? Because he died for our sins. And he makes a beautiful play on the idea of comparing Christ to the veil in the temple. If you recall from the crucifixion story, what happened in the temple when Jesus died? The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And here he says, that's the flesh of Christ. That was symbolic of Christ's body being rent, as it were, on the cross. And what did that do? But open up the way to the presence of God. We're not just the high priest yearly, but all of us through Jesus can have access to God and his holy presence. Finally, we have a way back to paradise from whence our ancestors were cast out, back in the Garden of Eden, because of sin. So he says we can boldly enter God's presence. Of course, this idea of boldness does not preclude some notion of humility. Of course, we're always humble before God, as the scriptures teach us. But this boldness is seated in our confidence in Christ. Ephesians 3 and 12 has a similar idea, speaking of Christ, when he said, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So here our boldness is tied to the idea of having confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Do you have confidence that you're right with God? Not because of you or your performance, but because of Christ. Well, I don't have much confidence in me. I know I will fail. I have, and I know I will. But I also know that as long as I cling to Christ in faith, refusing to walk away from him, never giving up, that I can have a sense of boldness before God. I can have confidence, not in myself and in my own performance, but in Jesus Christ. And that's the comforting message here. And he says, because we have Christ performing this priestly work, enabling us to be have access to God, he says there in verse 22, so let us draw near with a full heart, or a true heart in full assurance. Let's draw near to God. And he talks there about the heart sprinkled and the body washed with pure water. That all alludes to Mosaic rituals. So using the language of Mosaic rituals, with which his audience was very familiar, that's very vague to us. We don't study those much, but the audience of the Hebrew epistle was very familiar with that ritual, and he uses that familiar language to illustrate what Christ does for us. Everything they thought Moses' law could do but couldn't, Christ did and can. And that's taught, of course, throughout the New Testament. And so we must hold fast. And that's the message of the Hebrew epistle. Don't let go of Christ and go back and grab hold of Moses and the law and think that's the way to heaven, because nobody's ever kept it except Jesus, and nobody ever will. We're imperfect. We're sinners. And that's why we need a Savior. And so don't mess this thing up. Hold fast to Christ, having confidence in God's faithfulness. And it's God's faithfulness that compels us to hold fast to him. The idea of holding fast to Christ is not seated in a notion of being confident in my own ability to perform enough good in the sight of Christ to merit his love. But it's an act that's seated in my confidence in him, the fact that he's promised to accept me in this fallen state, as long as I hold fast to him.
So we're careful to keep our confidence in him. And as we think about holding fast ourselves, what else does he say? You not only think about you, but you think about others. Let's consider one another. We don't just think about, I got to hold fast. We think about, we got to help each other hold fast. We're going to consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, to fidelity in Christ. And how are we going to provoke each other to love and good works? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And some apparently had that habit of forsaking the assembly of the saints. Imagine a scenario where there were Christians who were slipping in their faith in Christ, and they were trickling back to Judaism, the Mosaic ritual, putting their faith in the things that were going on down there at that old temple instead of putting their faith in Christ. So what do they do when the first day of the week rolls around? Well, they might miss services. And Paul told them, don't do that. Instead, hold fast. Because you see, when you stop assembling with God's people, your relationship with God begins to slip. You no longer hold fast. So you need to be there, but not just for you. You need to be there because your brothers and sisters in Christ need you. That's a very important point that we miss sometimes about the assembling. People will talk about whether or not they feel a need to be there, but you know, it's not just about you and me as individuals and what we get out of it, but it's what we bring to it for someone else to encourage them. And he says, we encourage them so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, if you've sat in on very many Bible discussions about Hebrews 10 and verse 25, then you've heard a lot of questions asked about, well, what day is he talking about that's approaching? In all my years of growing up, I heard 2 days offered as a possibility. He's either talking about the approaching Sunday or first day of the week, or he's talking about the final day of judgment. And you'd hear brethren discuss back and forth about the various merits and disadvantages of those two ideas. Not too long ago, I was visiting with an elder in the church in another congregation, and he was studying Hebrews, the 9th chapter. He called me with some comments and questions about it, and we talked about that day, and I said, well, what do you think that is? And he said, I've concluded that that day approaching that he's talking about there is the season of God's judgment against the city of Jerusalem. And it just clicked. It made total sense with the context. Think about this. This epistle would have been written sometime in the 60s, okay, A.D. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., including the temple. And oh, by the way, that temple's never been rebuilt. That ground is slick and bare where it once stood, and the people of Islamic faith and have gone in and built a mosque near those grounds, but the temple is gone, and it's going to stay gone because that's what Jesus said would happen in his Olivet Discourse. They're going to tear it down, and it won't be built back up. So here you have these people thinking of going back to Moses' law and going back to the ritual of the temple. And Paul is saying, no, you need to encourage each other to be true to Christ more and more as the day is approaching that that temple that you treasure so much is going to be destroyed. Because see, when that happened, that was the final nail in the coffin to Judaism. People today talk about following Moses' law. Nobody's following it. Not even the strictest, most orthodox Jew is following it. They can't. They've got to go back and build a tabernacle or a temple and set it up for all those rituals and sanctify people of the tribe of Levi to have the priest and do all that stuff, and they can't. Those grounds are occupied, and that building's not coming back up. Now, they've been over there, and the Israelites have occupied that land now for over 50 years. If they were going to get that temple built, they'd have done it by now, but they haven't, and there's a reason, because that system is dead, and it died at Calvary, was nailed to the cross. And 40 years later, God made that point obvious when he allowed the Romans to destroy that city. So, the more they saw the imminent demise of Jerusalem and her temple approaching, the more they should encourage each other. That Moses' law and all of that ritual, that's all in the past. Christ is our way today. Now, continuing on with verse 26 through 39. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Paul is bringing this down to a real rah-rah speech here, trying to really encourage these people to hang in there and be faithful and come back and recenter your life on Christ. He introduces this section with a passage that's perplexed people for years. If you sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And that terrified some people. Well, we ought to be terrified of the idea of God's judgment, but sometimes we read that and we think, okay, sin willfully. Well, every time I do something that's wrong, I more or less did it on purpose. You know, so does that mean every time I sin willfully, I'm just doomed? I don't know when I would do something unless it was a sin of absolute ignorance that I didn't intentionally say or do something that deep down I knew wasn't right in a moment of weakness or whatever. You have the same experience. So we say, well, no more sacrifice for sin. Think about the context. What about this no more sacrifice for sin? What did they have under law of Moses? Well, you go kill another turtle dove. You go sacrifice another goat. There's always another ritual. There's always another thing to do. There's always another washing, cleansing, something. And he's using the language of the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to say, if you walk away from that, there's nothing else left. There is no more slaying of other animals that God will recognize and remit your sins accordingly. This has to do with a deliberate disregard for Christ's sacrificial blood. He talks about people counting the blood of the covenant whereby he sanctified an unholy thing and despising the Spirit of grace. All of that is in the same context that talks about this willful sin. Scholars comment that a grammatical construction of the wording here is not talking about sin that's a result of inadvertent action or momentary excitement or weakness or temptation, but the sin of habit, a sin in which there is a willing and deliberate persistence. In other words, willfully walking away from Christ. He compares it to somebody under the old law despising Moses' law. That's not somebody who in a moment of weakness caved in and did something wrong. That's someone who made a decision to walk away from living under that system. And so it is today with a willful sin in Christ. That's somebody making the deliberate decision to walk away from Christ. And he's pleading with them, if you do that, you're out of options before God. There's no more sacrifice left. As long as you walk in the light, as long as you're in Christ, his blood is available to take away your sin. But you leave him and you're done. He goes on in verse 30 and 31 to talk about the vengeance of God, trying to inspire his audience to take seriously this warning of that he's saying, do not forsake Christ. Those verses bear reading again. Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And then again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then he comments, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. There are two separate quotations here that both come from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36. And the intent in the original citation or wording in the citation here in the book of Hebrews is a clear warning of God's wrath against those who turn their back on his Son. You know, it's one thing to get weak and struggle, but it's something else to just give up and walk away. And so what does he ask his audience to do? In verse 32, he says, remember the former days. And he reminds them of times that they suffered persecution, the times that they took pity on him as a prisoner for his faith. You know, the times that Paul was imprisoned for his faith in Christ and his service to the Lord. The times that they lived for the Lord and did good things. He's asking them, remember what that was like, to have that stability in Christ. What did you have under Moses' law? Stability? Every year your sins are confessed again, like Cameron commented about. Every year you've got this ritual that reminds you, well, there's all our sin. Well, what happened to the sacrifice last year that's supposed to take it away, and here we are confessing it again? That's not stability. In Christ, that sin is gone. And you walk away from Christ, you walk away from spiritual stability, and the answer to that problem is to remember the security of what it's like to walk faithfully in Christ when you faithfully and actively served him. And that is a life like no other, with peace of mind like none other. And it makes no sense to leave that. So he borrowed language after that from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 when he said the answer to this is that we've got to live by faith. He said the just shall live by faith and not draw back, because if you draw back, God will have no pleasure in him. All that comes from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. So the idea of living by faith, people today in a lot of theological discussions have watered down the idea of justification by faith to say, well, that means all you have to do is believe. And biblically, if I could just be kind of blunt, that's biblical hogwash. When you go back and study the original statement in Habakkuk that talked about the just living by faith, number one, he's not talking about how a sinful person becomes saved. He's talking about how a child of God is supposed to live their life. And number two, he's describing a manner of life wherein you're living by faith as opposed to drawing away from God. A life lived by faith is a life that's faithful to the will of God. It's a kind of faith that expresses itself in the obedience that that person gives. In our next study, Lord willing, we'll plow into Hebrews chapter 11 that is replete with examples of people who lived by faith. And at every turn, when you read about those heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews 11, you're reading about what they did and how they lived and the choices they made as an expression of their faith. That's what it means to live by faith. Being justified by faith means that I trust God, my confidence is in Him, not in me, and because my confidence is in Him, I refuse to let go. I refuse to walk away. I refuse to give up. I might get weak. I might fail. I might struggle, but I'm never going to quit. I'm always going to come back. I'm going to get up again. I'm going to try again, and I know I'm not doing it right. But I also know I have a Savior, a high priest, who's opened up the way to God's presence for me. And I can humbly approach God in prayer through Him. I can come to a place I could never go without Christ. And that's the presence of God. And that's where my confidence rests. What an inspiring call to obedience. How a justified person must live. I wonder how you're living tonight. I wonder if the message to the Hebrews has special relevance to us in a variety of different ways. You know, they were walking away from Christ to go back to Moses. Somebody else might walk away from Christ for a totally different reason. But at the end of the day, both are walking away from Christ. And both sets of choices are equally doomed. Because a life apart from Christ is spiritually doomed. Don't leave yourself in that state tonight. If you were once faithful to the Lord, call to remembrance those former days and the stability and the security you have in Jesus. And know that you can have that again if you'll just come back to Him. Or if you've never become a Christian, think about this call of faith to come to Him and cling to Him and have access to the presence of God someday in heaven because of Him. And if we can assist you in that, in becoming a Christian, or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we're eager to help you. Please come. Have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.